Well, over these past Sunday evenings, we've been looking at various biblical prayers, focusing on different prayers that we find in different parts of the Bible. So far, we've looked at Paul's prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. We've looked also at Nehemiah's prayer when he was faced with the brokenness of Jerusalem. And we've had Hannah's prayer in the aftermath of God's special blessing. But I wonder, what do you think the greatest prayer ever is? Well, this passage in John 17 certainly has to be a real candidate, because this is the Lord's prayer. It's not the prayer of Paul. It's not the prayer of Nehemiah. It's not the prayer of Hannah. But it is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer takes us right to the very heart of Jesus' own prayer life. It's been described in the past as the Holy of Holies because of the depth of some of the teaching that we find in this prayer. And also because of the tangible intimacy of the prayer. Did you pick that up as Finlay read it to us? There's a real intimacy in the prayer. It was through this prayer that John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, came to faith in Christ. As he lay on his deathbed, he told his wife to read this passage to him, saying, "Go read where I first cast my anchor." The prayer is very firmly located in the events of Jesus' last night before his crucifixion. Many of the ideas in the prayer have their roots in John chapters 14, 15 and 16. The events in the upper room and the events that took place as Jesus and his disciples travelled to Gethsemane onto his eventual betrayal. The whole prayer is packed with such wonderful themes, such as Jesus' obedience to his Father, the glorification of the Father through Jesus' death and exaltation, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the choosing of the disciples out of the world, their mission to the world, their unity modelled on the unity of the Father and the Son, and their final destiny in the presence of the Father and the Son. And these themes are all laid out for us in chapters 14 to 16, and they find a special articulation in the prayer of Jesus. And really, truth be told, we're really only going to be able to touch the surface of this great prayer tonight. From beginning to the end, the prayer is focused on the glory of God. There were no fewer than 9 references in the chapter. And so the unifying theme of the whole thing is the glory of God. And so let's look and see what Jesus prays for and see that glory displayed. Firstly, Jesus prays that God would be glorified through the cross. That God would be glorified through the cross. We have that in the first 5 verses. Now, that seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it, though? Because the cross was horrific. It involved the vicious beating of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eventual murder. How can there be any glory in that? How could God be glorified in the cross? How could a holy, perfect, good and righteous God be glorified in this horrific, stomach-churning event of the cross? Well, in these first 5 verses, Jesus explains a whole range of ways in which God is glorified in the cross. First of all, we see that God is glorified in the cross because in it Christ is exalted. Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come." Now, if you know John's Gospel a little bit, then you'll know that the hour is a recurrent theme in John's Gospel. However, up until this point, every time it's mentioned, it's the fact that the hour had not yet come. His hour was not come, but now Jesus prays in John 17, "The hour has come." The time had come. The time was about the cross, the self-giving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. This is God's appointed hour. His prayer continues, verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, to glorify means to clothe in splendour, and as Jesus prays, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you," he's praying for the reversal of the self-emptying that was entailed in his coming from heaven to take on flesh. He's praying that he might be restored to the splendor that he shared with the Father before the world began. Think about it. Eternal God, the Son, gives up the splendor of heaven to be encapsulated in a human body, to be limited in time and space, to be prone to tiredness and hunger. He limited himself to interacting with fallen humanity. But now the time has come, and he prays, Father, glorify your Son. Reverse the process that I might be restored to the splendor I had with you before the world began. The cross is the way to that exaltation. The cross was the way by which Christ could be exalted and glorified as he ought to be. Glorify your Son, exalt your Son, restore your Son to the splendor that he had with you from the foundation of the world. Why? That your Son might glorify you. The cross was not only the way of salvation for sinners, but it was the road of glorification for Jesus. His prayer continues in verse 2. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Glorify your Son. Why? That your Son might glorify you. You granted him authority over all people. Why? That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. God is glorified in the cross because through it Christ is exalted. But God is also glorified in the cross because through it eternal life is given. So when Jesus asks the Father to glorify the Son, he does so on the basis of the Father's plan in eternity past to give all authority to the Son as part of his wonderful work on the cross. Jesus is asking to be glorified on the basis of having carried out the plan of salvation, on the basis of having discharged the authority given to him for the plan of salvation. So as the Father is glorified before men and women are brought to faith in Jesus the Son and in the one who sent him, and they are given eternal life, which was the whole purpose of the authority given to the Son in the first place. Now, did you notice that there are two mentions of the word all in verse 2? Notice it carefully. Jesus says to the Father, you have given him authority over all flesh. That's the first one. Jesus indeed has authority over all people. There is not a single soul ever born over all of time, anywhere on planet Earth, over whom the Lord Jesus Christ does not have authority. But there is a second all mentioned in that sentence. He says, you have given him all authority, you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you notice that second all? The first is all flesh, all people, but the second is all those you have given him. So Jesus has authority over all people, and he gives eternal life only to all of those that the Father has granted him. The plan and purpose was to grant eternal life to all that the Father had given him. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ secured eternal life for all of those God had given him down through the centuries in every nation on the planet, and nothing can stop that. For Christ has already accomplished it on the cross. We also see that God is glorified in the cross because through the cross, men and women are brought to know God. Verse 3, have a look at that in your Bibles. Jesus sets about there defining this eternal life, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is really glorious in the eyes of those who perceive who he is and what he has done. When the wonder of the cross takes hold of you, when the power of the resurrection breaks into your life, when the exalted Christ takes your breath away, you perceive God clothed in splendor and ultimate glory. As God is glorified before men and women, they are brought to faith in the Son and in the one who sent him, and they are given eternal life. And to ensure that we don't miss the point, Jesus makes it explicit in verse 3. Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowledge of the one true God. If I were to ask you tonight, how do you know you have eternal life? What would your answer be? Well, I prayed a prayer one night at an evangelistic event. Or will I go to church? These are good things. But they're not the answer. According to verse 3, eternal life is not just a life that never ends. It's not even primarily a life that never ends. It's a life of knowing God. To know eternal life is to know God. God is glorified in the cross because through it people might know him. God is glorified in the cross because in it the plan is completed. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me here to do. Here Jesus prays on the night he was betrayed. Here Jesus prays on the eve of his crucifixion. I've brought glory to you by accomplishing the work. Jesus includes within his prayer what was about to happen. He knew what was about to happen. It's why he came. It was the plan. And he had spoken of it so many times during his earthly ministry. He was praying on the eve of it. And he was praying with a certainty and a sense of completion. Jesus says to God the Father, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work. I've completed the work. Now exalt me, restore the glory and splendor we had together before the world began. So the first thing that Jesus prays in this wonderful prayer is that God would be glorified through the cross. And what a prayer it is. The second thing that he does with this prayer is he prays that God would be glorified through the disciples. These men who had walked with him these 3 years and their ministries particularly, God would be glorified through the disciples. And he prays some very specific prayers for them. It's particularly directed at the disciples, but I think it's fair to say that what he wanted for his disciples then, he also wants for his disciples now. He prays in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. As Jesus prays for his disciples, he specifically identifies them as the people whom you, God, the Father, gave me out of the world. They are a chosen people. Jesus says to his Father, yours they were, and you gave them to me. This cuts through all of our ideas about self-determination. Disciples belong to the Father, and they were given to the Son. And there are some characteristics that are peculiar to these chosen people. Notice verse 6, they keep the word. Verse 8, they receive the word. Verse 8 again, they know Jesus. Followers of Jesus are chosen ones. They are particular people chosen out of the world. And what marks them out is that they have received the word and they keep the word and they know Jesus, who he is and where he's come from and what he's done. And Jesus prays for the protection of these chosen people. Not for the whole world, but very particularly for these chosen people. He himself has protected them while he's in the world, and now he prays that his Father would protect them. Look at verse 9 on. We're going to read verse 9 on. Have a look there. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not only is the Father glorified in the disciples, but Jesus is glorified in the chosen status of his disciples. He says it in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I'm glorified in them. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are glorified in the chosen status of the disciples. We also see God glorified in the disciples as they shared Jesus' joy, verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that Jesus wants his people to have his joy fulfilled in them? And remember the circumstances. Jesus knows that tonight he will be betrayed. Jesus knows that tonight he will be rejected, and that tomorrow he will be nailed to a cross, naked and left to bleed and die. So when Jesus speaks of them having his joy, he's not talking about some forced, joyful condition that flies in the face of the circumstances of life. No, he's talking about a supernatural joy that endures despite the circumstances of life, not because of them. Jesus says, Father, I want them to have my joy. Jesus prayed that God would be glorified through his disciples and their chosen status through them having his joy. But he also wanted his Father to be glorified through them having a real possession of God's word, verse 14. Jesus prays to the Father and says, I have given them your word. Verse 17, he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word is nothing less than the truth of the revelation of God, and the knowledge of which is eternal life. Remember, that's what Jesus said in verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you. God is revealed in his word, and Jesus says to the Father, I've given them your word. Are we back at the beginning of John's gospel in John 1 verse 1? He makes some startling claims about the Word. This is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is a very high view of the Word. And the Word is the revelation of God. And Jesus says, I've given them your Word. He had given himself. Jesus wants his followers to have a real possession of God's Word. He wants them also to have a true appreciation of their heavenly citizenship. Verses 14 to 16, have a look there in your Bibles. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus is praying to the Father and pointing out that the consequences of them having been chosen out of the world, of their having obeyed the word the Father gave Jesus, is that they are just like Jesus now. They are aligned with the Father and his gracious self-disclosure in Jesus. They are now on the Lord's side. They were once with the world, but they were once part of the brokenness and the evil of the world, but now they have crossed the line and they are on the Lord's side. And the disciples, as the disciples did that, so countless millions of others have done so and are doing so, and it infuriates the world. The world hates it. The disciples have become aliens in an evil world, and that's what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ become all the way down through the centuries. As we stand on the Lord's side and boldly declare that we are Christians, the world hates it. The world hates it when we say that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The world hates it when we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. The world hates it when we say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This revelation that dwells in us, the people of God, is presenting the truth to a world that does not want to hear it. It commands assent from the world that wants to do its own thing, and it exposes the evil in the world, and the world snarls like a rabid dog in savage rage. This is all part of the cosmic spiritual battle. In verse 15, Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The decisive defeat was inflicted on Satan at the cross. He is a defeated foe, but he remains a dangerous foe until God brings this world to an end. And Christians are his enemies because we don't belong to this world. Jesus prays, protect them from the evil one. Jesus wants his disciples to have a true appreciation of their heavenly citizenship. He also wants them to have a meaningful acceptance of the call of God. Verses 17 and 19 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth." There are two aspects to this call of God placed upon the believer. The first is to be holy. Jesus prays, "Father, sanctify them." And that's a prayer to make them holy, to set them apart for sacred use. And his desire is that his people may be truly made holy. The second aspect of the call of God is found in verse 18. "I have sent them into the world." Jesus sent his disciples into the world. And that's what they did. They went into the world with this glorious message of salvation and hope in Jesus' name. Their whole lives are about serving the Lord. And the same call of God to service rests upon every believer, to be growing in holiness and to accept being sent out into the world. So this prayer that Jesus prays, firstly, is a prayer that God would be glorified through the cross. Secondly, it's a prayer that God would be glorified through the disciples. And now thirdly and finally, Jesus prays that he would be glorified through saved people. So how does this happen? How is Jesus glorified through saved people? Well, Jesus' glory is seen as his people become one. And this is the section where he starts to pray for us. Have a look at verses 20 to 23. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Who's that? That's us, isn't it? "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." This is quite an extended part of the prayer where Jesus asks the Father that his people may be one. This is not just a prayer for a unity of love. We'll all just be one big happy family. Rather, this is a prayer for a oneness based on an adherence to the revelation the Father gives to the first disciples through his Son. Verse 6, Jesus says, "I have revealed you to those you gave me." Verse 8, he says, "I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them." This is the one. This is oneness based on a truthful revelation of God. We see that again in verse 20. "Those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus wants a oneness for his people that is based on the revelation of God. So much so, in fact, that he wants a oneness, the oneness that he has with his Father, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus is pointing to the mysterious unity that exists in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the unfathomable oneness that exists. And he's saying, "Father, I want that for them, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be in us." Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there was a reason for Jesus praying for that oneness. And the reason was given twice. Verse 21. "So that the world may believe." Verse 23. "That the world may know." And so the purpose of this oneness, this complete unity, is evangelistic. It is so that the world may believe that Christ is the sent one. It is so that the world would know. So in a world torn with strife, a world torn with conflict, Jesus prays that they may be one as we are one, so that the world might believe. And this kind of unity is not found in diluting everything to find the lowest common theological denominators. Rather, it's found in holding to the apostolic gospel. Holding to the gospel by self-sacrificing love. by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission Jesus has given us, and by his self-conscious dependence on God for all of life. Jesus' glory is seen as his people become one, and also Jesus' glory is seen as his people go to be with him. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. This is Jesus speaking. I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. And this should encourage us concerning the experience of our dear loved ones who have left this scene of time. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are no longer with us, what does Jesus say? I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Where does the believer go when they leave this life? Where does she go? Where is it she is? She goes where Jesus is. He goes where Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus wants us to be where he is. And this should also encourage us about our own future, because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then soon and very soon, you'll go and be with him. You don't need to engage in idle speculations about death and the afterlife, for here Jesus says in as plain language as possible, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. And there's a reason why he wants his people to be with him. It's this: to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. To see the glory of Jesus, the glory given him before the creation of the world, the pure, unadulterated glory of God. I can only imagine what that will be like. Why does Jesus save people? It's that we might be with him and see his glory. Jesus' glory is seen as his people know and love the Father. Verse 25, look at that. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here is a prayerful plea from Jesus to his Father, that the love the Father has for the Son might be in them, his people. I've made them known. I've made you known to them, and I'm going to keep on making you known to them, that the love you have for me may be in them. I don't think this is a plea that the Father would love us. Jesus is not praying here that the Father would love us. He already does love us. But what he is praying for here is that the love the Father has for the Son may be in his people. This is a prayer for a certain quality of love. This is a prayer that the priceless love of the Father for the Son may also be in us, so that we can love with the same kind of love. And lastly, we see that Jesus' glory is seen as his people know his indwelling presence. Really builds on the last point. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Not only is Jesus praying that the priceless love of God may be in his followers, but he's also praying that he himself may be in his people. He's praying that he may actually indwell his people. We become less and he becomes more. What a prayer. Can you think of a prayer like this? Is there any comparators? The prayer of Jesus, praying that God would be glorified through the cross that he was just about to experience. The prayer of Jesus, praying that God would be glorified through his precious disciples. The prayer of Jesus, praying that he would be glorified through saved people. And one day, we will see that glory. Let's pray. Father God, we can barely grasp the wonder, the glory, the immensity of the things that we find in John 17. Even if we had a dozen lifetimes to plumb the depths of it, we can but barely scratch the surface. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us, that we might be his, yours. And we rejoice that we will one day see your glory. Until that day, Father, may we know the joy of Jesus. May we experience the oneness that comes from him. And may we rest in the victory that he has won. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.